This will be the last time that I switch it up to year C instead of year A. So don't worry about it because the sermon series ends today, and so I will be back to doing things properly next Sunday. So don't worry. This morning I'm going to tell you something which may shock or at least surprise you. As you know, lust is one of the seven deadly sins. But it's not necessarily the worst of the vices, right? We remember that we're dealing with the sixth and ninth commandments, right? They're down the list. Now, that does not mean in any shape or form minimizing it. Remember, last week I said it only takes one unrepented mortal sin to send you to hell, right? So this is not a, well, it doesn't really matter all that much because it's down the list kind of thing, right? So do not misinterpret the seriousness of that particular vice. Lust may not necessarily be the worst of the vices, but its opposing virtue, chastity, is perhaps one of the most excellent and beautiful of the virtues. You know, there are many people who have struggled with the sin of lust. And so when Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. When they read that, there are many people who assume that Paul is writing about the sin of lust. Now, in reality, he doesn't tell us, so we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to ask him, so what were you actually on about with that particular thing? But many people interpret it in that vein. We remember that lust is not just about sex. There is lust for power, for possessions, for relationships, for position, for vengeance. What is common to all types of lust, however, is this. The soul who lusts sees another person not as God sees that person in the glory of their created reality, but as the soul itself would like to see it. It is the ultimate counterfeit of reality. Remember, there's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself, but it is wrong to desire someone not for who that person is, but for what that person can do for me. Now, at the risk of scandalizing you a little bit this morning, you know, they used to say once upon a time that if you committed certain sins, you would go blind, right? Well, they're not wrong. Lust clouds our vision so that we can no longer see others as God sees them. We see them as how we want to see them, and the discrepancy between the two inflames us with the passion to make that other person into what we want them to be. And we cannot rest until we remake them into our image and likeness. At its root, it is just another form of idolatry. And it makes us restless, constantly trying to make others by our lust to serve us. But there's a point in many people's lives in which they just can't stand that restlessness anymore, right? And so, there's a point in which we can finally let Jesus heal our blindness so that we can see others as they are meant for us in God's plan. Only then does the restlessness of disordered passion melt away into the contentment of perfect joy. How many Christians are out there who struggle on a daily, an hourly, or even a minutely basis with lust? I'm not asking for a show of hands on that one, right? Okay. As you know, as well as I do, we live in an age in which you can almost not escape the near occasion of sin in this particular regard, right? It is absolutely and utterly incredible, but here we are, right? Our fallen human nature leaves within us this great burden called concupiscence, which is not itself sin, but is this tendency towards disorder, right? This tendency towards the slippery slope to evil. The Lord knows our weakness better than we know ourselves. He knows the good that we want to do that we do not do. And that's why He gives us His grace to free us from all evil and temptation. And the soul grows in grace as we continually respond to His call throughout our lives. Sometimes people come to see me and they're like, Father, I'm struggling so much in this regard. And I say, good. And they look at me like, but I'm struggling here. And I'm like, that's fantastic. That's not what I expected you to say, Father. I said, well, had you given up, you wouldn't be here. Now, would you? Right? That struggle means that you haven't given into the assaults of the evil one. Now, of course, as Christians, we all know this is true, all these things that we've talked about so far. It's all true theology, but that doesn't always seem to help us much when we are alone, when we're tired or hangry, and then get on the computer or the phone, or when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we have the occasion for a dangerous liaison. And all of that true theology doesn't usually make us feel any better when we've sinned against the sixth or ninth commandments either, does it? So how do we begin to reason about what we do out of lust, and how can we begin to overcome it? The history of moral theology in the church doesn't really help us much with this, to be honest with you. You know, the two main religious orders that for most of the last, 500 years at least, have been the greatest heavyweights were the Dominicans and the Jesuits, right? And so for centuries, the Dominicans and the Jesuits engaged in this combat over a single question. Is there anything that is not grave matter when it comes to the sixth commandment? The friar's preacher thundered that whatever it was sin, right? It doesn't matter what the that was, it was grave matter, and so we're getting into the territory of mortal sin. The Society of Jesus argued that there could be lesser matter even in the sixth commandment, because there's lesser matter in every other commandment, so why would that be different, right? And that not every infraction against purity was necessarily a mortal sin. The result of this unresolved moral debate has been that many Christians have adopted a completely minimalist mentality when it comes to the virtue of chastity. Think of how many young men in Catholic high schools ask their priests, so, well, how far can I go, right? And then proceed to describe various situations, trying to find out what they could get away with without having themselves put in the down elevator to hell. Surely there's got to be another way. Is the minimalist mentality the mentality of the good news? Now, despite the truth of the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, I think that it is absolutely crucial for us to examine ourselves as to why we do what we do or what we do not want to do, right? Very often, sins of lust are not actually the problem, right? They're symptoms of something else that is going on in the soul. And that's why we really have to put ourselves before the Lord Jesus and say, what is going on in here? What is going on in my heart, which is driving all of this? Because if you just spend all day long trying to uproot the sin, then you're focusing on, well, the sin and not the Savior. I said before that lust may not necessarily be the worst of all the vices, but for this reason. Many people choose sexual sins for the simple reason that they're looking for love in all the wrong places. Right? Many people get even into patterns of lust, not because they woke up one morning and say, you know what, I absolutely and utterly hate God and want to offend him today as much as possible, right? Those people may exist, right? They don't tend to come to priests to talk about it or go to confession, right? How many young people think that they can be worthy of love if they just give in to whatever the flavor of the week wants, even when they know it to be wrong? Right? Sins against purity are often chosen because one is looking for love. One is looking for connection. One is looking for relationship. And we're all created by God for all of those things, right? In our own way, we are looking for God himself when we deviate into those sins. But here's the thing, is that deep down inside, we're not really convinced, we don't really believe that God is sufficient for us. And so we get scared. We think that the life of virtue, the good news of the gospel, is too good to be true, and no one could actually live like that. It's just some kind of pie-in-the-sky ideal that maybe it might be good to kind of move towards, but it's not realistic, right? Yet God is enough because he's everything. But we try to find God where it isn't. Now, I want you to think about something. Sins against chastity and sins against charity are related. Right? Why? Because they're both sins against love, right? And so often, when we commit a sin against one, then in short order, we commit a sin against the other, right? And then it pings back to the other one and pongs back to the first one. And there's just this cycle that goes on and on and on of sins against charity and sins against chastity. But there is an important distinction, because when we sin against the virtue of charity, that's not motivated by love at all, but by its opposite, hate. But sins against chastity are still very dangerous. Our Lady, appearing at Fatima in Portugal, did something which is so hard to wrap our minds around, but the three children who were visionaries, right? She gave them a vision of hell. And she said that hell is chock-a-block of people who were there because of sins against purity. If Our Lady has to show children that is a message, you better bet she wants you to listen, right? If Our Lady herself is part of the Scared Straight program, right, then we need to pay attention, right? Sins against chastity are dangerous not because we're merely looking for love in all the places, all the wrong places, all the places that it cannot actually be found, but because it's like an image I'm going to give you. More than once, I've been sitting at Mass, right over there, at the chair, at the sedilia, and a beautiful little bird, right, is flying around outside, right, and doesn't realize that there's this big, huge thing called a window right in front of it, right? And so what does the bird do? Bam! Right into the window, right? Falls down, a little stunned, works its way back up, goes right back into the window again, right? And it keeps doing this over and over again until it's dead, right? There is something very unique about what leads us to sins against chastity, which makes us into these beautiful little birds with so much to give and so much life that keeps banging into an obstacle over and over again until it kills the soul, right? It's a weird thing to watch from there, right? It's an even weirder thing to watch in the confessional, and it's an even weirder thing for all of us to watch in our souls and know that that is exactly what is happening. The compulsion of habit, which repeated sexual sin brings, turns into a very ugly monster indeed, because the unrequited lover becomes a ferocious beast who becomes hate. So is there a way out of all of this? Should the church just drone on and on and on about do this, don't do that, this is as far as you can go without going to hell? Is it by forcing everyone into the world to uphold what we think are the proper standards of modesty and the obligations of vows, and then shunning those who do not measure up? Is that the way out of all of this? During this entire Lenten series, we have talked about those virtues which we can develop, which will help us to conquer sins in our lives. St. Philip Neri, who was the great apostle of joy during the Catholic Reformation in Rome, right, said that in the struggle for the virtue of chastity, it is the coward who wins, right? Well, what does he mean by that? You have to run away from the near occasion of sin, right? You can't engage it. You can't think your way out of it. You just got to do something else that brings you joy, right? It's the coward that wins the victory with this, right? All of those virtues that we've talked about in this sermon series happen to be qualities of God himself. Think about this. Liberality, diligence, kindness, patience, and humility. And as wonderful and amazing as all of those qualities, all of those characteristics are, they are not his essence. They are not his nature. They are not who he is in himself. God reveals himself to us in the first letter of John, chapter 4, verse 16. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, a woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. We don't know the backstory, you know. What caused her to go down that road, we don't know. And you know what? It's none of your business. Right? If God wanted you to know, he'd have put it in the Bible, but he didn't, right? So we don't know how she got there, but she did. The Pharisees know full well that such an act merits, according to the Levitical law, her stoning and portends eternal damnation for her soul. And the Pharisees lust for what they think is the protection of virtue and the rights of God, has them eager to kill her and send her right on to the devil. But the God whose rights they think they're upholding is standing right there in the flesh. And what does he do? He ignores them. It is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, he tells us. You know what those Pharisees were thinking? She ain't that little, is she, to be doing this? But all of us are his little ones, his beloved children. He came into this world to save us. And if that woman caught in adultery was literally the only person in the world, he would have done all of the same things just for her. He looks at those who are eager to send her off to perdition and challenges them. Let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone. And he turns to her and very simply says, go and sin no more. Jesus does not participate in cancel culture, does he? Go and sin no more. It really is as simple as that. Jesus saves us by putting the Pharisees in their place and then giving us courage that we can actually get up from that place, right? That we can go and go on with our lives and that we can actually sin no more. Jesus looks at her. Imagine the face of the Savior in that moment. Imagine Jesus looking at you when you thought you were about to die the most painful death that you could possibly imagine. He looks at her and tells her, go and sin no more, and by doing so, saves her. Does he not do the same with us? If you have that little voice in your head, I know what you did, right? Bringing up all that stuff from the past over and over again, all the stuff from the present over and over again, that is not the voice of the Lord Jesus. It is the voice of Satan, who is the accuser. Jesus looks at you with love and says, go. Jesus gives great hope to those who are caught up in lust. You know, we're about to embark on Holy Week. I cannot believe that we're almost there, right? The night of Holy Thursday, Jesus' most beloved disciple, John, lays his head upon the breast of his Savior. John is not afraid to show his love for his Lord in a way in which most of us would reserve for the closest of family members, right? To the pure, all things are pure. And John rests in the presence of the Lord. John's purity, His chastity means that he can dare to put his head on the breast of the Savior, and then hours later watch as the man that he loved is put to death. And in all of that, nothing disturbs his total and complete communion with God. Can you come to communion today? Rest your head on the heart of the Redeemer. And no matter what is going on in your life and in the world, can you do that and just rest in the peace of Jesus? Chastity is the most excellent and the most beautiful of all the virtues. Because by our spontaneous and childlike love for God, we already possess Him and are in perfect union with Him, because there isn't anything distracting us from Him. My friends, chastity is not about what you do with the parts of your body. It is about where your heart is. Get your heart right, you get it all right. But a few days before that first Holy Thursday, it might have even been today, the woman caught in adultery finds her way to Jesus and opens up an alabaster flask of precious oil, anoints the feet of the Lord, and dries them with her hair. An extravagant waste, the apostles charge. But you know what? When you're in love with someone, the cost doesn't matter, does it? And so if you're in love with Jesus, the cost of showing him that love, you don't care. You just give, and you give it all. But the apostles, and particularly Judas, did not like this. And so our Lord silenced them. Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Truly, I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She's not John. She's not like John. She doesn't dare to place her head at the heart of Jesus because she knows that she's not worthy. But she comes. She comes to him and lavishes what love she has upon him. And he not only accepts the gift, but he says that her witness will live on forever. So to whom did Jesus appear the morning of the resurrection? He didn't appear to John. He didn't appear to the beloved disciple. John, by his chaste love of the Savior, knew in his heart that love was stronger than death. And so, by faith, he remained in perfect communion with the Son of God, even as the Son of God lay dead in the tomb. The chaste soul has God as his only possession, and so doesn't need anything else. But Christ came to save sinners. After the harrowing of hell, Jesus rises from the dead and appears to Mary Magdalene, who the tradition has in various times and places identified as the woman caught in adultery. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she responds, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She can't even recognize that Jesus is there through her tears. Jesus first calls to her, not as an individual, but as a type. as a representative of all the women in the world that have been treated so poorly because of their sins, as a representative of all people, of all of us. And he asks her, "Why do you weep?" She weeps because Jesus has been taken away from her. And when we weep because Jesus has been taken away from us by sin, he calls us as he called her by name, Mary. And then all of a sudden, everything is different. And she cries out, "I have seen the Lord." Our Lord appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene because he knew that there are more of us in this world who struggle to love as God wants us to love than there are those who are always in communion with them. We should all strive to be John, but a lot of us are Mary Magdalene. And that's okay. That's why he came. Because he loves his John and he loves his Mary Magdalene. There are those of us who already possess God by the virtue of chastity, and others of us who regain him by penance. But either way, he comes to us, glorious and alive, in all of his power and majesty. And if we allow ourselves to weep for our sins, if we ask for his help, he calls us by name so that we can lift our eyes to the holy face of Jesus and say with wonder and joy, "I have seen the Lord."